Turning today to the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 4 and verse 1. Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 1. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. And our subject is very simply, are we sure of salvation? Here is the great appeal, such concern for souls. The epistle to the Hebrews is well underway, and yet almost at once emerges the inspired writer's concern for souls. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering it into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Should seem to come short. What interesting language. They evidently had a profession. The writer is speaking of people who had a profession of faith, who believed themselves to be Christian. He's not saying they have come short of the grace of God and of salvation because they have no profession. He's speaking to those who are evidently insiders, members of churches. And yet, when you look at their lives, the evidence there is that they come short of the grace of God. So much of this chapter is addressed to professing believers whose doubtful standing, is only apparent from observing how they live, how they conduct themselves. If you listen to their words, you wouldn't necessarily know. But let's begin by looking at this term, rest. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, the rest of God. That's a tremendous statement. God's rest. The passage will go on to mention, in due time, God's work of creation, and how on the seventh day he rested. And that gives the description of salvation to the writer, God's rest. God's rest is a condition of soul. God's rest is his kingdom. Here's how we arrive at it. Imagine ancient times. And there, the patriarchal head of the family, he directs the labors of his sons and of any staff he may have in his small holding or perhaps his extensive land holdings. And he goes out and he supervises and he directs. And then at the end of the day, when the laborers are dismissed, when the sons come in at home, so does the father. And he's now at rest, which means he's with his family. And he devotes himself to them. And he is at their disposal. So the picture of rest in the family, the working, smallholding, farm, land of that agrarian society, the notion of rest is when everybody's home. After the day's labors, it is the time that the extended family, such as they had, were all together, and the father, the head of the family, is at their disposal. Now, of course, it's an illustration that we have to take with care, because we do not want it to suggest to our minds that God, in any sense, resembles an earthly family, who is not available when he's working. And then when he finishes work, he rests. Of course, God is infinite and glorious. Creation was all accomplished, so far as God was concerned, in a single word. Nothing is an effort in that sense for God. God has infinite energy and power and life, and from him flow all things. But nevertheless, this is the illustration that is given to us in the scripture as God accommodates his own activities to our limited understanding. He calls us to pay attention to this, the idea that he resembles in some sense the ancient Eastern father of the family who finishes the day's labor and is now available to his children and to his wife and children. And that is the rest of God. On the seventh day, God rested from his labors of creation. And for all time and eternity, God, who is all in all, is available to his people. And he is their king and their lord. He is the one who brings lost souls into the fold and gives us life. So the rest of God is the kingdom of God, where we have fellowship with the Father and we relate to him through the Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. We relate to him and he relates to us. Are we in the rest of God? It doesn't just refer to eternity. Of course, that is the great consummation and end of the rest of God. That is the eternal rest. But even now, when we were converted, we come into this illustration, God's kingdom, as a rest. The Father is now devoted to his people, and he is giving us his attention, and we may call upon him and study him and walk with him, and he will bless us and deal with us. So that is where the term comes from. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, his kingdom, the sphere of his attention and his fellowship, even now, any of you should seem to come short of it. God's rest, it's a state which you enter into. The kingdom of Christ, once outside and then inside. It brings about a profound change in you because you can relate to God and fellowship with him, and he deals with you and you know it. You're under his blessing. If you're in the rest of God, the kingdom of God, then you're under his rule. You're under his government. Is that true of you? You say, I believe I'm a Christian. I've come into the kingdom of God. Yes, but are you under his rule? Under his government? Under his direction? Does his word govern your life? Does the preacher plead in vain when he urges you to come to more services and to Bible studies and even to prayer meetings and to be involved in the life and service of the Lord? Is that all nothing to you? Because you're not really under his government. Well, how can you be in his rest? How can you be somebody who is familiar with God and walking with him and going to him and looking to eternity? So we'll look at these words in the time available to us this morning. And I'm going immediately to the second verse, and I'll come back to verse 1. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. Now, here is the point, that in the time of Moses, that's the time which is being referred to, which has been under discussion in the previous chapter, chapter 3, verse 16, for some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. That is, the context is the time of Moses. So chapter 4, verse 2, unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. This rest was pictured by the promised land. Now, when that generation, as I hope to show from these verses, when that generation at the time of Moses was liberated from slavery in Egypt, they were promised a land. Now, that land was literal. And ultimately, under Joshua, they went into the land and took possession of it. There was a promised land. But although that was a literal land, and they did get there by the power, miraculous power of God, they were led there and taken in, that actually was only a picture of spiritual rest. And while they were reminded constantly of the promise during the 38 years of wandering in the wilderness, waiting for the second generation of Israelites who would go into the land, and Moses preached to them and led them, even while he reminded them of the promise of this land constantly, he sought to preach to them about what the promise meant and how this was a picture of personally entering into spiritual rest. After nearly 40 years wandering in the wilderness, Moses says to them, it's recorded for us in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 29, in one of the sermons, the last sermons of Moses, when he was 120 years of age, he preached to them and he said, all these years, God has kept you and wonderful things have been experienced and known to you. And yet, even now, your heart hasn't perceived and your eyes haven't been opened to and your senses haven't received and heard the meaning of all this. You still don't understand. Some did, but the majority didn't. You still don't understand that this entering into the promised land, this wonderful place where you will have rest from your wanderings, rest from your enemies, this is a picture of how you, one by one, ought to be entering into God's rest, which is communion with Him. Remember the picture? The Father labors all the day, and when the sun goes down, He comes home to His family, and they have fellowship and intimacy together, and the Father is at their disposal and committed to them. The rest of God. God created, now He is said to be at rest, available to His people, receiving His children, interacting with them. Are you in that rest? Have you found the rest of God? Rest from condemnation. We spend so much of our life under the condemnation of God because of our sin. But when you come to Christ and you truly find Him and you're truly converted, you enter into the kingdom of God. You enter into this rest, rest from condemnation. You know you are no longer condemned. You're Christ's. You're going to heaven. It's a rest from uncertainty. Have you been a seeker? Have you begun to ask that God would save your soul and change you and bless you, and yet you're uncertain, and you wonder whether He will? Of course He will, if you're sincere, but you wonder, and you're apprehensive, and you're anxious. May you come into that rest where you're certain, and you know it. You know God has received you, because you know you've been changed, and you have altogether different desires and tastes. You have a new nature, and you're concerned to please Him and serve Him and live for Him. And these are the most important things in the world to you now. And that is your evidence that He has saved you and blessed you. You have rest from seeking and struggling and desiring because you're in the rest of God. You have rest from facing life's troubles alone, unaided, unhelped. No friend in heaven, no one to answer your prayers. Now you can commit everything to the Lord, confident that He will strengthen you and help you and bless you. You have rest from struggling alone. You have rest from the vacuum of ignorance and deceit that once dominated your life. You didn't know about God. You didn't know about His ways. You were a confused person. And society misled you. and the critics poured scorn upon the Christian faith and upon the Word of God. And they talked up their theories, evolution and everything else. And you were led astray. There are many, many people led astray by the deceit of this present world. And when you entered into God's kingdom, well, you had rest from all that being misled. You had rest, satisfaction in Christ, life and peace. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. You see, the promise to enter the promised land was an expression of, an illustration of, a picture of the promise to enter into the all-important rest, the kingdom of God, where God is at the disposal of his people and the people who are Christ's. Well, this second verse, "For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them." What was wrong with that wilderness generation? Why did they not understand? Why did they not, or most of them, ever secure communion with God and real salvation? They worshipped. They assented to the preaching of Moses, but they never experienced life for themselves. And the explanation is given. It's been given throughout chapter 3. We're reminded of it at the end of verse 2 here in chapter 4. Not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. They never really believed. They never believed enough to repent of their sin and trust in God's salvation that he would forgive them and bless them. And verse 3, "For we which have believed, we're the ones who do enter into rest. As he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world." I'd like to hurry to the second part of verse 3, because here's a wonderful thing. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Now, the implication of that statement is this. Of course, the work of creation was finished at the foundation of the world. It was accomplished in 6 days. But so was the rest of God, salvation. Now, we are used to thinking that salvation was accomplished when Christ came and he suffered and died on Calvary's cross to bear away the punishment of sin for all who would be saved. So we are rather used to thinking that salvation was accomplished then. And while that's true, in a sense, this passage tells us, no, strictly speaking, salvation was in place at the foundation of the world. All the works of God were finished then. Now, yes, Christ hadn't yet paid for our passage to heaven. Christ had not yet borne the punishment. But because Christ had been promised and he was God, it was as good as done. And therefore, the wheels of salvation could actually be ready to move from the very foundation of the world. That's what we read in the second part of verse 3. It wasn't just the material world that was accomplished at the foundation of the world in the days of creation, but there was put in place the entire plan of salvation. The price was not yet paid. Christ would do that, but it was as good as done. It would certainly be done, and therefore salvation was all ready for the fall of man. God, in his great kindness and love, had the work of salvation at the ready even before man fell. And when he fell and disobeyed God and there was the great fall and the curse, salvation was already to be put in motion. The works of God were complete and accomplished at the foundation of the world. And that's why we believed that Adam in due course was saved, and possibly Eve, both of them together. They certainly gave godly names to their issue, and there was mercy running and operating, and sins could be forgiven, and souls could be transformed, all because Christ would come and pay their debt and take their punishment. In the Old Testament, salvation was being ministered on account of what Christ would do. And in our day, it's being administered on account of what Christ did in due course. And that's the sense of the passage here. Second part of verse 3, the works were finished from the foundation of the world. And verse 4, he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And that's quoted from Genesis chapter 2 and verse 2. And then in verse 5, and in this place again, back to Psalm 95, which the writer of Hebrews had been previously quoting, if they shall enter into my rest. And verse 6, I just go through these verses before going back to the first verse. Verse 6, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein. Enter the promised land? No, enter the rest of God. You see, what the writer is explaining is that the promise of entering into God's rest goes on from generation to generation. It was open in the time of Moses. Moses preached the gospel. I mentioned Deuteronomy chapter 29. What an amazing chapter it is, where Moses gets a vast concourse of people and he says to them, now I'm telling you about a covenant that isn't like the covenant that God made with us on Mount Sinai. It's richer, it's better, it's a covenant of redemption. Not that he used that word. It's a covenant that touches the heart. We must not only be circumcised in the flesh and all that kind of thing, but in our hearts. This is about knowing God and being saved and entering into his rest. That is, in freely paraphrasing, the kind of thing that Moses was explaining in Deuteronomy chapter 29. You must understand this. So the promise, pictured by the promise of entry into the promised land, that physical rest, is more importantly a promise to spiritual rest, to know the Lord, to have your salvation settled, to have peace with God now and for all eternity. And that promise, says the writer, was open in David's time. He tells us David wrote Psalm 95. If you were to turn to Psalm 95, you wouldn't find that it was ascribed to Moses over the top of the psalm, not to David rather. You wouldn't find that, but it was. It was ascribed here to David. And the writer of Hebrews points out that David is using the same promise. Today, you must enter in. Today, you must seek and find salvation, the kingdom of God, the rest of God. So, Hebrews points out, the promise was explained in the time of Moses. Here it is, still open in the time of David, who evidently wrote Psalm 95. Here it is, still open today, in our day. And so, here is the writer of Hebrews quoting it once again. And we come down then to verse 6. Seeing therefore it remaineth, it's still in force, it's still open, that some must enter in to the rest of God. and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Verse 7, again, he limiteth a certain day. There's going to be a message of urgency, saying in David, in Psalm 95, today, after so long a time, all the way from Moses, the promise is still being proclaimed. Today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. So they're difficult words to understand when you read Hebrews, but you see the sense. That promise preached by Moses, just as you must enter physically into the promised land, you must enter spiritually into the rest of God. And the promise to enter that rest after a long time was still being preached by King David, and after an even longer time, it's still being preached today, says the writer of the letter to the Hebrews. Don't be shut out by unbelief, and don't harden your hearts. Verse 8, for if Jesus, some would prefer to translate it Joshua, but Jesus makes perfectly good sense. For if Jesus had given them rest, yes, it was the time of Joshua, but it's Jesus who gives rest. If Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? Don't you see that the promised land was only a picture? It wasn't the rest of God, the kingdom of God, the salvation of God. The promised land they literally, historically entered into. It was all around them, a picture of entering in to a kingdom, to a rest, where God the Father is available to his children, and we have communion, and we relate with him in an intimate and a wonderful way. We are his interest now, not as it were the fields and the toil of the day, not the creation of the world and the universe, but we are his chief interest now. That's the implication of the language. Verse 9, the great conclusion. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. This kingdom, this rest, where God the Father will be intimate with individuals, is still open. The promise is still running. Verse 10, for he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. What a fall! To have a profession of faith, to imagine or assume that we know the Lord, and yet we never really have found him. We're still living largely for this world. We're not committed to him. We don't relate to him and pray to him and love him and serve him. And the day will come when there'll be a terrible fall. Maybe at the end of life, when we discover we're lost, and we're under the judgment of God. What a terrible thing. What a fall. All one's life, a light ascent to God, but no real communion with him. And then the dismay and the alarm and the terror, the fall. I am one of those condemned ones. I must be banished from the presence of God. Let us labor, therefore. The Greek word translated labor means speed, haste. Let us speed, therefore. This is an urgent thing. To enter into that rest, the analogy for salvation. Lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. A whole generation did not enter into the promised land. They died in the wilderness. And as surely as they died because of their unbelief, so we will not enter into the spiritual rest if we don't wholeheartedly believe. So I come back to the first verse. Let us therefore fear, lest any of you should seem to come short of it. Are you in the kingdom? Have you been changed radically, tremendously by the Lord, so that you love him and you're all for him? Do you really know Christ? Do you act like a believer? Do you think like a believer? Do you act like an unconverted person? You're peevish, you lose your temper, you put worldly things first. Home and furniture and acquisitions are much more important to you than serving the Lord or studying his word. Are your tastes those of a believer? Some people, I imagine, go home even from church and watch secular entertainment on the television. The television's never off. You can't live without it. This is your highest pleasure. The worship is almost a chore, a duty. Now immediately, back into the hands of the world. Haven't your tastes been changed? Don't you find that small and petty and offensive and trivial? And even sick and smutty and dirty? Have your tastes been changed to the things of the Lord? Do you pray like a true believer who's in communion with God? Do you pray privately and often, even through the day, bringing your needs to him, praising him and thanking him, praying for souls, interceding for others? Is Christ all to you? Do you want to do his bidding? These are the signs of being somebody who's entered into that rest. You're in fellowship with the living God. Or are you in the world? Sometimes a person will come to me and say, pray for me, I need healing, I want healing. Well, we may pray for healing. God has said he will hear our prayers for these things. He will not always grant healing. It isn't an absolute undertaking of God to us. Sometimes he chooses that we should be sick and that it will sanctify us and prove us and that we'll depend upon him and we'll mount a good witness to those around us. C.H. Spurgeon said very wisely once that the next thing to good health is bad health, the next best thing, because you know it does bring you to the Lord. And it does cause you to walk closely with him. However, God has said we may pray for healing. But when people put that first, why do I believe in God? Because I want to be healed. Some people say, because I want to be rich. Because I want to be prospered. If you speak like that, you're almost certainly not in the rest of God. Not truly in his kingdom. You wouldn't think like that. You wouldn't be putting yourself first. I'm a Christian because I believe in prosperity and God makes his people rich. That's not only nonsense biblically. If that were true, and dare I say it with the greatest reverence, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, would not have been a Christian. He walked as a poor man, and so did the apostles, all of them. Matthew gave up his rich, profitable industry, reselling the tax service for the Roman authorities and became a poor man and a preacher. Oh no, dear friends, you wouldn't think like that. You'd endure any privation if it could make you a better Christian and a better servant and a better witness. You wouldn't put riches first, oh no. Do you think like a Christian, act like a Christian? Oh, friends, look at these words. Let us therefore fear. Oh, I don't want to use emotional manipulation, but if only we could say something that would make you fear. Perhaps unsaved, lost, deluded, on the way to hell. No communion with God. Lest a promise, there is a promise that you may enter into his rest, if only you repent of your sin, if only if you trust in Christ alone. Some people say very foolishly, ah, you've hit the nail on the head, but only half of what you say is right. And some people, and they call themselves Christian evangelists, and maybe they're saved, but they're very mistaken, they use language like this. They say, you read Hebrews 4 and similar passages and the Gospel of John, and it only says believe. It doesn't say repent. Believe, believe. I say, look at this chapter. And I've had people say this to me. Here it is. The writer of Hebrews 4 is talking all about belief. They weren't saved because they didn't believe. So all you've got to do is believe. I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe he was the Son of God. I believe in him. Therefore, I'm saved. And you've added on repentance, they say. Oh, no, the Bible's added on repentance. The Bible always puts faith, belief, and repentance together, hand in hand. It doesn't separate them. What about Hebrews 4? Well, even here, let me just take you down to verse 12. For the word of God is quick, that is living, and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, the deepest recesses of the human soul and heart, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, the lusts and the plans and the ideas. What's that all about? That's all about being convicted of your sin and God searching you and showing you your need of forgiveness. And verse 13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. This is a warning. This is all working out of the, let us labor therefore, lest any man fall. This is the ground of fear. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. That's about being aware that God sees our hearts and our thoughts and our sins and our state and condition, our selfishness, our pride, and our love of earthly things. And then, just briefly linking it to the last verse, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, because there's a promise. We can come boldly, that doesn't mean jauntily. We come in faith, we come repenting of our sin, but we may come boldly, not terrified, because there's a promise that with repentance and faith we shall enter into God's rest, that we may obtain mercy. What's mercy about? Well, it's forgiveness of sin. It's nonsense to say. Passages like Hebrews 4 say, believe, 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 and don't bother about repentance. Repentance and faith are always joined together. And that's how we must come. I'd like to look at some of these verses more carefully, but I close with verse 1. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us, it's still running, the promise of salvation, of entering into his rest, communion with God. Any of you should seem, because you don't seem to be living as Christians, to come short of it. You can't be half a Christian. Oh, but I'm a seeker. Does that make me safe? No, dear friends, if you die as a seeker, you are eternally lost because you've never found. There's no such thing as a half believer, half saved, half Christian. If you haven't really yielded up your life, repented of your sin, and trusted in what Christ did on Calvary's cross as the only hope for you. None of your own works, but all what Christ has done for you, and known his work in your heart, then you're rejected. So, dear friends, let us fear we should fall short of the promise. So that's our word this morning. Are you sure you are in? You are changed. You are his. You are walking in communion with God. His rest, used here as a figure, an analogy, a term for the kingdom of God, an entry into salvation itself. And as the people of God, let's always wonder and be amazed at what God has done in our lives and be all for him. Let's pray together. Oh God, our gracious Heavenly Father, look upon us all and grant us a realistic view of our state and condition. And grant, oh God, that those who've never found thee may make certain of it and come and plead and repent to thee and thee alone and trust in Christ. Oh Lord, grant that concern for souls will lead many to salvation and to walk with thee and know the tenderness and the goodness and the love of the Father upon them in life now and evermore. Lord, help us. We ask it in Christ's name for his sake. Amen. Let's sing together the hymn.